Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for our fellowship with one another that's based on the life that we share in Christ together. We thank you for the Psalms and their purpose to build us up in our most holy faith. And we thank you for this psalm that's prayed from the end of the earth. We pray that you would make us not just hearers and admirers of the Psalms, but hearers and practitioners, hearers and doers of the Psalms. And we pray that we might, through this, through prayer, that we might experience the blessings of the Psalms. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 61, and I'll begin tonight by reading the whole psalm. For the choir director on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. When you think of this psalm, Psalm 61, I want you to imagine a specific location, the one that the psalm is associated with, the location from which David prayed this prayer. And maybe you've been to this place and you remember how it looks, or maybe you'll go there in the future and see what it's like, or maybe you are there now. And the place is the place that is as far away from God as you could possibly be, or seems to be, as far away from God as you could possibly be. And David calls it in this psalm the end of the earth. And that's the place from which David prays this prayer. And it's a place where you can pray this same prayer as well. And so I've entitled this message, A Cry from the End of the Earth. And that's what this whole psalm is, a cry from the end of the earth. For the outline for tonight, I'd like to follow what seems to be David's arrangement divided by the word Selah that you find right in the middle of the psalm at the end of verse 4. And so it's a two-part outline. So two parts of this psalm, and they're somewhat overlapping, but I think also distinct and different in emphasis in the psalm. And I've just called them very simply prayer and assurance. So prayer from verse 1 to 4, which emphasizes more petition, and then assurance in verse 5 through 8, which emphasizes that. So it's a cry, the whole psalm, first part prayer, and the second part being assurance. But before we begin the first part, look at the little superscription verse. And you'll see there the psalm is written, of course, by David. Who else? Who better to write a psalm from the end of the earth? It's written on a stringed instrument, probably for the harp, the instrument which David loved so well. And like all these psalms, it's for the choir director or for the chief musician. And I take that to mean, you know, this is for temple use and always intended to be that way. And I take that to mean that David always had in mind not to document and record a unique experience that he had, but he always had in mind writing this for others, writing this that others might pray it. And that's why he wrote it for the choir director, for this official in the temple, that others might pray this prayer with him. He wrote for their benefit when they found themselves in the same place. So the first part of the psalm, I've just called it prayer, verses 1 through 4, and it emphasizes just petition, request to the Lord. So verse 1, hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. And what I first want you to notice about this verse is simply how short it is. We chose these first four verses as part of the memorization. And so if you went through the book and you remember that, you kind of got a break when you came to this, because it's very short. Verse 1, it was very short, and it was, I think it was at the end of assignment, so it was kind of cut off. It was kind of an orphan from the rest of where it should have been. And so you had a very short verse at the end of one of your assignments. Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. The psalm begins, and it's extremely direct. It's urgent, and it's terse at the beginning. There's only just a few words here. In this morning's message, we talked about fellowship with God in Christ, which is the warm fellowship of family. That's what the risen Christ said to the women that he met. Go tell my brothers, my family members, that I'm going before them to Galilee, that I'm alive, and I'm going before them, and they'll see me there in Galilee. And we pointed out this morning, you don't work up to that family fellowship in which you're beloved like a child incrementally. If you think you're climbing towards that step by step, you're not getting closer and closer. You're actually climbing away from it, because it's only found by faith. And that's the gospel, is that the God of the universe through Christ calls you brother, my brother. And not on the day when you deserve it, when you think you deserve it, but on the day when you know that you don't, like the disciples who had just abandoned the Lord and failed him at his time of greatest need. And so that's the good news of the gospel that is in Christ, is this family fellowship. And you'll find that in the Psalms as well. Like, for example, last week we had Psalm 60. And as part of his petition, where he comes kind of to the end of the process of praying this prayer, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and answer us. And we talked a little bit about how David writes that kind of Hebrew pet name, Yedidi. It's a family name. It's a name used in a family. It's a name that's used often in Song of Solomon, beloved, dear. And so it's a family word. And by the end of the psalm from last week, David is bold enough to use this for himself. Lord, treat me as your beloved. Save me as if I'm your beloved. Save me as if this warm love that's part of families is yours for me. And so this is, as David begins this psalm, it's a short, urgent prayer. Hear me, O God, give heed to my prayer. There's not a long introduction before you get to this. There's not a long forward to it. It's a prayer that's fitting for when God sends the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of adoption, into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. There's not a long preamble. That's the word that I'm looking for. It's just short. It's a short prayer, and that's the kind of communication that belongs in a family. That's what Christ means when he says, ask my Father when I'm gone, ask in my name. It means ask as a family member, ask as a beloved son, as if you're me asking him, ask in my name. And so this is a prayer that's fitting for that. And just by way of contrast, let me ask you actually to turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 24. And I'll show you a different way to present a request to an authority. Acts chapter 24. And this is an episode from the life of Paul. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down to the coast, Caesarea, with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. And then after that preamble, he presents his request. And it is basically to get rid of Paul. This man has been found to be a real pest and a fellow who stirs dissension for us. So the chief priest brought to Felix, who was in charge of that region, the governor, a trained lawyer. And he was trained in rhetoric. I think that's still important for lawyers. Rhetoric meaning how to persuade with words. And that's what he would have been trained in. I think it's still important for lawyers at some level to learn how to do that, how to persuade with words, but not as important now as it was then. It was very important in a court to be able to do this. And so he just pours on all kinds of flattery and all kinds of things that I'm sure they didn't mean about, you know, we're just so thankful that you're our governor. You've been putting through so many reforms in our nation in order to finally present his request. Now, how would Tertullus have presented his request if he was Felix's family member, if he was Felix's brother or Felix's father or Felix's son? He wouldn't have done that. He would have presented it in a way that is short. He came as a stranger, and so he comes with all this rhetoric and high-flown speech. He doesn't come to Felix as a family member, and you can tell as soon as he opens his mouth that he presents a petition to him not as a family member but as a stranger. Remember that, and then turn, again, just by way of contrast from the other side now, look at 1 Kings chapter 2. And verse 19 to 20. And this is the way Bathsheba brings a request to her son when he's king. 1 Kings 2:19. Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on the right. Now, notice how she presents her request, and in a way, this isn't a great example because the king's going to deny her request. But what I especially just want you to see is the way that she introduces her request. And think of how Tertullus presented his. Verse 20, then she said, I am making one small request of you. Do not refuse me. That's a very different way. There's no preamble to that. It's very short. There's just a few words. And the king said to her, ask my mother. For I will not refuse you. And she ends up asking for something that's harmful. And so he ends up refusing her. So perhaps that is a good example. When we ask the Lord for something harmful, he doesn't give it to us. He gives us what is best. But really my point is just the briefness with which she presents her request because she's a family member. I'm making one small request of you. Do not refuse me. There's no formality here. It's a short request. And this is the kind of prayer that's prayed in verse 1. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. Don't refuse me. He's praying as a family member. So this is the prayer part of the psalm that I've marked in my two-part outline. We're not yet to the part I've marked assurance and called that way, but I've said it's sort of overlapping. And praying in this way is already an act of faith. There's already assurance in this kind of a prayer. And it's marked even just by this shortness, briefness of speech. Verse 2, and now he's presenting his request. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And so he gives this location that I've already mentioned from the end of the earth. Now, is this earth geography or is this the geography of the soul that he's speaking about? Distance from God, from the end of the earth. Well, you can probably tell where I'm leaning towards based on the way I introduced this psalm, but maybe it is earth geography. David was a fugitive for much of his life, actually, and so David did not live his life in a small radius like probably many or most Israelites of his own day, but his travels and especially his fleeing from enemies, including Saul and others, took him all over that area of the world. And so this is a prayer from the end of the earth. Let me read what one commentator said about this. He said, those two approaches, meaning is it spiritual or is it geographical that he's talking about when he talks about the end of the earth? Those two approaches are not mutually exclusive, however. Geographical separation that forces one to live his life in alien surroundings, far from home, friends and family, familiar social groups, is usually lived in great anxiety and spiritual stress. The life of an exile is typically a fainting one, lived at the edge of the earth. And so perhaps even if it is, if David is speaking of a place, a physical place, he's speaking of a place of fainting. And that's the way he refers to it. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint, when my heart is weak, when my heart gives out. is what he said. That's when I cry to you, and I cry to you from the end of the earth. And so this is not a prayer that David prays saying, when I'm at my strongest, that's when I feel at my strongest in my heart, that's when I pray to you. When I've got my act together and I know it, that's when I'm going to bring this request to you. When I've been courageous, that's when I'm going to bring this request to you. Lord, I've gone so far in my own strength, and now I just need you to do the last part. Just the last part, would you do? No, he doesn't say this. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is weak. That's the context in which this prayer is given. And in fact, it's seen in the next request that he makes. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. A rock, a high rock, a cliff, means protection. And in a battle, it was very important to take the high ground because it's the place of safety. And that was extremely important, still is, but it was probably even more important in ancient warfare, is to take the military high ground. So when he's talking about a rock that's higher than I, he's not talking about ascending to the next level or the next level of nearness to God so he can approach God now as a peer or from a high position. He's talking about instead enjoying God's protection. That's the high place, the rock that is higher than I. It's a place of protection that's provided by God. A good physical example of this, and I won't have you turn there, it's in Judges chapter 20 and verse 45, and we've had this recently in our yearly Bible reading, but it's when the men of Israel decided basically to exterminate one tribe of Benjamin, and they almost did. There were 600 who made it to a rock. And because they were on a rock, they were able to survive for 4 months. And so this is and everyone else was killed who didn't make it to the rock. And so he's referring to a place of safety. In that case, it was the Rock of Rimmon. But he refers to this rock. But notice what he says about this rock that he's picturing, God's protection. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And it's as if he's saying, I can't even go up to it on my own. I need your help, not just in providing the rock, but in getting me to it, in getting me there. And so the prayer is, his heart is so faint, not only does he need God to provide a rock, but he needs God to put him there and to lead him up to the top of it, because he can't do it on his own. So David is praying not, as I've said, not, Lord, when I'm at my strongest, would you put me over the top? Would you do just the last part to get me there, to this protection? No, it's when I'm at my weakest. That's when David prays this prayer. And I almost said for that other prayer, Lord, would you just do the rest when I'm at my strongest? You'd need a different psalm for that prayer than this one. This is a prayer from the end of the earth. But actually, none of the psalms are about that. None of the psalms are about praying to the Lord from a position of strength and asking the Lord just to do the last part. And in fact, that's not what the Bible is about. This is a prayer from the ends of the earth, but all the prayers in the Psalms are like this one. And all of the prayers in the Bible are like this one. Lord, this is my cry when my heart is weak. Now, you might make an objection to that, and a significant one. And you might say, well, if that's the case, if all the prayers of the Bible are prayers when my heart is weak, when my heart has given out, and so I'm praying this prayer, then the Christian life means always starting over. Is that what the Christian life is about? It's just always never making any progress. You're just always starting over. You're always praying this prayer, Lord, I'm at my weakest. Would you help me? Is there any room in Scripture for progress, for transformation, for growth, for being stronger than you were before? Or is it just a series of constantly starting over, like you're not getting anywhere? Could you ever come to the Lord and say, Lord, my heart is less faint than it was last month or last year. And now I have something to build on because I'm being transformed. Where's the psalm for that, or the prayer for that? Well, certainly the Bible in many portions speaks of maturity, growth, a process, a progress of sanctification. I'll just turn to one. There's many in the Bible, and the ones that come to mind are especially from Paul, talks about the Christian life as one of maturity. So does John in 1 John and growth. But let me read one that's especially memorable or a good one to think of, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." And Paul's certainly depicting the Christian life not in terms of just constantly starting over and getting nowhere, but he's describing the Christian life in terms of a progress and in terms of growth. Well, how can this be if the prayer is always this, "Lord, would you help me when my heart is weak?" Well, the answer is this, that Christian maturity and progress means a constant tearing down of faith reliance in your own strength and a constant building up of faith in God's. And that process never stops. It never stops. It never stops so that you get to the point where you say, "My own heart is now strong. I don't need you as much as I did before. I don't need as much help as I did before. My request is not so urgent now because I've made so much progress on my own." No, progress means making progress in praying this prayer, about praying to the Lord, "My heart is weak and I need to rely on you. I need the protection that only comes from your help." Maturity, progress, growth means recognizing more quickly the weakness of your own heart, growing in how much you rely on God's strength, how quickly you pray this prayer. And that growth can be measured. You can grow in doing that. Your faith can grow and be built up. There's not a great deal of point to looking back and trying to measure it. Paul talks about forgetting what lies behind him, but there is probably a place for it. In fact, the author of Hebrews encourages the Hebrews at a certain point when they're faltering by having them look back on their faith and the ways in which they've stood firm before. But its progress is measured in faith. How quickly you make this prayer your own and not how quickly you graduate to another one and leave this prayer behind. And so this is a prayer when my heart is weak for God to lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Well, he uses this very memorable picture of a rock. The rock that's higher than I, the request is for God to lead him there to that place of protection. There's three more pictures of refuge and protection that you find in verses 3 and 4. "For you've been a refuge to me, a tower of strength against the enemy." And of course, the tower is another place of protection. So he's asking for this, "Lead me to the rock that's higher than I." And he's relying on what God has done for him in the past. He's been a tower of strength against the enemy in the past. And then two more pictures besides the tower. "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings." And so he repeats this same request for the Lord's protection. He describes it in terms of dwelling in the Lord's tent, experiencing the Lord's hospitality, the richness of his hospitality and his protection in his tent, and then taking refuge in the shelter of your wings. And here he uses a picture that's throughout the Psalms, the protective care of a mother bird for her young, and tender care of a mother bird, spreading out her wings over and in, making a hiding place with her wings. And that's what David prays that the Lord would do. "Let me take refuge in the hiding place of, in the hiddenness of your wings," as they're stretched out before him. And so David prays for this protection, notice, forever, continually. He says that in verse 4. "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings." And so this is not a stage for David. "Lord, would you do this for me to get the rocket of my spirituality off the ground, just as the first stage of this, then I'm going to move beyond it." No, he prays that God would do this forever. This is the entire prayer that David prays, and he wants the Lord to protect him in this way, to answer this prayer forever, continuously. There's nothing beyond this prayer. So the first part of the psalm, we've called it prayer, and it emphasizes the request for protection. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge. It's a prayer for the Lord's protection. The next half of the psalm, verses 5 through 8, after this word, this musical instruction of some kind, Selah, I've entitled this assurance. And as I've already said, there's overlap between the two. There's request in this, there's assurance in the part before, but I think they're distinct. David's still praying for the same thing, which is help, protection that comes from the close fellowship of being beloved by God forever. And he's also still praying for it as if it hasn't come yet. This isn't the turning point of now David's experienced everything that he's praying for and looking back on it. No, he's still praying for it. He's still requesting it. But I think as you come to the second half of the psalm, he's starting to enjoy the assurance of the Lord's protection even before the answer comes. And he's starting to praise God for it as well. And so hopefully you'll notice that. It's kind of a subtle change, but I think you'll notice it in the second half of this psalm. Well, I'm going to go through the second half rather quickly, but I want you, one, to notice that difference in tone that I've just been describing, why I've called it assurance here. And then I also want you to see that it begins and it ends with vows. And that's what I'm going to spend most of the rest of the time on. It's a repeated element, and this is a short psalm. It mentions vows twice, and we'll talk about that. But look at it in verse 5. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. So this section begins with vows, and I'm skipping ahead a little bit, but it ends with vows, too, in verse 8. I will sing praise to your name forever that I may pay my vows day by day. And so this section on assurance, it begins and ends by mentioning vows. Verse 5, you have heard my vows, O God. He's assured of it, that God has heard his vows. And we're going to come back to what that means after we go through this section quickly. You've given me the inheritance of those who fear your name, and the inheritance is God himself. That's the inheritance of those who fear God's name, with God's protection, his hospitality, his help, his love, his care, his fellowship. It's all the inheritance of those who fear God's name, the things that are characteristic of a family relationship. You've given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. Verse 6, you will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. And so here he speaks about the king. It's David. So he's speaking about himself. But he's speaking about himself in the office of king. He literally says, days upon days you will add to the king. You will prolong the king's life and make his years as many, like many generations. It's really a continuation and an expansion of the thought that you find in verse 4. Where David is praying for protection and he prays, Lord, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me experience your protection forever. And so here he's confident that the Lord is going to answer that request and grant the king length of days, long life, protection from his enemies, from the Lord. So also is verse 7, an expansion of that same thought. He will abide before God forever. There's that word again. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. And here's this pair you find often together in the Psalms. And he's asking for it here again. He's speaking in terms of assurance. He will abide before God forever. And then he makes this request, appoint loving kindness and truth. And so this pair, loving kindness and truth, hesed, and emet is the two Hebrew words you might know, especially the first one of those. It means love, grace, mercy, this word hesed. I actually like a lot the way that it's traditionally translated loving kindness, because I think it just captures all of that and puts it in a combination. Loving kindness of the Lord. Appoint your loving kindness. This is how David expects to relate to the Lord, and your truth. And this truth, Andrew was speaking in the Sunday school class this morning about the truth of 2 plus 2 equals 4, which is definitely true, but he pointed out that doesn't minister to his soul. And especially in the Old Testament, when it speaks of truth and paired with loving kindness, it's speaking not just of truth like 2 plus 2 equals 4, that would be a comfort to David, but especially the truth of God keeping his promises, doing everything that he's promised to do. And so actually sometimes it's not translated as truth, but just translated as faithfulness. And that's the idea of the Lord being faithful to his promise. And so those two things go hand in hand. God's loving kindness, his grace, his mercy, his love, his tenderness, his kindness, and his truth, especially in the sense of him fulfilling the promises that are laid out in his word. And so David asked God that those two things, those two attributes of God, might preserve him. Verse 8, and here we end on the note of assurance again. So that I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows to you every day. And so here's this different tone. He's already praising God. He's still requesting the same request that God would send his loving kindness and truth, but he's already breaking into praise. He's already anticipating the praise. I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. All right. Well, I feel like I've cleared out the second half of the psalm, except for this issue of the vows, which is important. And so I want to just conclude by speaking about vows. There it is in verse 5. You've heard my vows. He's sure that the Lord has heard his vows, and it means that God has given him the inheritance of those who fear his name. And then in joy, at the end of the psalm, verse 8, he says, I'm going to sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. So why does he mention vows, and what is meant by vows? Well, let me point out two things about vows in Scripture that are both spelled out very explicitly in the law of Moses. And the first is this: if you make a vow, you have to keep it. And that is spelled out. That's very clear. I won't read you the portion in the Pentateuch where it talks about that, but it's very clear. If you make a vow, you must keep the vow that you make. And that's probably of the two aspects that I'm going to tell you about. The first one is probably the first to spring to your mind about a vow, that if you make a vow, you have to keep it. And it might also spring to your mind maybe the connotation, hopefully not, especially in terms of marriage, but of something that might be onerous to do, to make a vow and then you have to keep it. And so a vow might not seem to be a very joyful thing when you first hear that word, because there's an obligation associated with it. If you make a vow, you have to keep it, a very solemn obligation that is associated with it. But there's a second thing that's also spelled out very clearly about vows in the law, and that is it's never obligatory to make a vow. It's obligatory to keep it if you make it, but it's never required for anyone to make a vow in scriptures. And so an Israelite, a faithful Israelite, who never makes a vow, could go through all of his life never making a vow to the Lord, and that would be fine. That would not be something that would be a sin to them. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 22 says this: however, if you refrain from vowing, it will not be sin in you. Like I said, it's very clear. It's very spelled out very explicitly in Scripture. And so vows are always voluntary in Scripture. And that's a second thing that should spring to your mind, especially when you're reading about it in the Psalms. Because for this reason, in the Psalms, the vows are always associated with thanksgiving. They're always put side by side with thanksgiving. So we often, I think, when maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I read vow and I think obligation. And that's not very joyful. I read it in the Psalms, it's always connected with joyful thanksgiving. And it's because vows are always voluntary. Let me point out a couple of places in Psalms where vows are associated with thanksgiving. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Psalm 22, verse 24 and 25. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Psalm 56, 12 and 13. And again, I'm just showing how vows in the Psalms are associated with joy and especially with thanksgiving. Psalm 56 and verse 12 and 13. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of thanksgiving. So vows are seen, and paying vows even, are seen in Psalms, I think almost always, as an expression of a thankful heart. I'm thankful to you, Lord. I'm going to pay vows to you. Hear my vows. Accept my vows. Now let me ask this. If your heart is full of thanksgiving to God, like the psalmist is in all of those places, why not just give God a thank offering? Those are also voluntary. And then just be done. Why make a vow to the Lord and delight in making a vow to the Lord as the expression of a thankful heart? Because it's not required. It's always voluntary. It's always the expression of a thankful heart. So why make a vow? Why prolong it? Why delay it? Why not just present a thank offering to the Lord as an expression of thanksgiving? And there's two reasons why you might make a vow rather than just giving a thank offering to the Lord. And I think both of these reasons show why vows are so fitting for a prayer prayed from the ends of the earth. In fact, if you hear a prayer from the end of the earth, you ought to expect it to talk about vows for these two reasons. And the first is this. A vow is fitting if you're away from Jerusalem. There's only one place to make a thank offering to the Lord, and that's on the altar that's in Jerusalem. It's the one place where the Lord has put his name, or wherever the altar is. That's the one place where you can present a thank offering. And if you're away from that place, like at the end of the earth, then you can't go there, and so you make a vow to the Lord that's binding. So it's like an expression of thanks that's right there because it's so binding. But you can't make a thank offering to the Lord, and so you vow to make a thank offering as an expression of a thankful heart. Paul, you remember, made a vow. In fact, there's two places in Paul's journey where a vow is speaking of, one on his second missionary journey and another on his third, and we can kind of puzzle about what Paul was doing in making a vow after Christ is risen, and it's the New Testament era, and I think there's some things that could be said about that that I'm not really prepared to say tonight. But he's away from Jerusalem, and when he made the vow, he had to circle back eventually. His mission was to the ends of the earth. That's what he's doing on his missionary journeys. When he made those vows, he had to fulfill them in Jerusalem, and so he's circling back to fulfill a vow because there's only one place that you can fulfill it, and that's in Jerusalem. And of course, Paul did that voluntarily. He could make or not make a vow whenever he wanted to, according to what's taught about vows in the Old Testament. So number one, vows would be made if you're away from Jerusalem, if you're at the end of the earth. And so if you're praying a prayer from the ends of the earth and you end up having a thankful heart because of that, you should expect that we're going to be speaking about vows. And we certainly are, especially when we get to the part about assurance. A second reason for making a vow is if you're in effect giving thanks before the answer comes, and you're living in assurance. And so you make a vow even before the answer comes. And I think that's another reason why you'd expect to have a vow in a prayer from the ends of the earth. As the assurance comes, you're rejoicing in the vows that are made because you're giving thanks before the answer to that prayer comes. Now, this is a part of vows that can sound to us like bargaining. Lord, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. You remember Hannah, she wanted a son, and she prayed to the Lord according to a vow. Lord, if you will give me a son, I will dedicate him to you all the days of his life. And that was Samuel. It might sound like Hannah is bargaining with God, approaching him as a peer and trading with him, bargaining him for her to ask. I don't think that was Hannah's attitude. I'm sure a vow could be abused in that way, and perhaps often was. I don't think that was Hannah's attitude in making that prayer with that vow. And one support for that is Hannah went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad before the answer came. And so I don't think she was bargaining with God. I think she was expressing the thanksgiving of her heart before the answer came, and she did it in terms of a vow to be paid after the Lord answered this prayer, but she was already living in assurance and already living in thankfulness of it, and so she delighted in making that vow before the time. So David prays for this, and as he comes to the end of the psalm in assurance, he looks forward to this in verse 8, I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. And so he anticipates singing praise and making melody and making his whole life a continual, never-ending payment of vows. That is a continual, never-ending expression of a thankful heart. And that's the note that he wants to end this psalm on, the note of vows and the note of expressing thanksgiving to God from a thankful heart. So this is a cry from the ends of the earth. It ends on a note full of assurance, full of a thankful heart, full of joy, full of the joy of prayer. That fullness of joy, fullness of assurance that especially this psalm ends on is one prayer away. Is one prayer away. And the reason why is because that fullness of joy, not just a portion of it according to your strength, but a fullness of it is one prayer away, because it's yours by faith, by believing, by praying this prayer, even if you find yourself at the end of the earth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance and joy that we read about in this prayer. Even according to vows, according to this voluntary expression of thanks that we're not so familiar with, and yet we are familiar with the expressions of a thankful heart. We pray that you would make this thankful heart ours, that you would fill us with assurance of your protection, your fellowship, your joy that comes to us by faith. By faith in Christ and by prayer towards him. Prayer like the prayer of a family member speaking to you. Prayer like the prayer of a child. We thank you that these prayers are ours. We pray that we would experience more the joy of these. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.